And so with this focus that you have on grace, that's exactly where I'm going to go for the rest of our time together this morning. Grace is one of the strong elements of our relationship with God and with life. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a lovely benediction and a lovely announcement. The grace of God, the love of God, the fellowship that we have together in Him. Grace, love, and fellowship. And really, what a lovely idea that we could be described as God's people by those three words. And they kind of feed off each other. If we have grace and love, fellowship will be rich. If we have grace and fellowship, there's bound to be love. If we have love and fellowship, it's probably because there's some grace in there. Those three things feed off each other. And perhaps some of you, now I'll step aside before I finish that sentence. Another fascination to me about you as a congregation is that you've come from all over. Just to prove my point, put your hand up if you were born again somewhere else that's not Waiuku. Okay, that's just about nearly everybody. And yet here you are, melded together into a community. You are a good body. Takes an outsider to look in and say that. So fellowship, I've had fellowship in places where there was not a lot of love and not a lot of grace. And I possibly was the reason. You know, we just don't know those things. I'm just making it okay. So it's lovely to be in a place where fellowship carries with it some grace and some love. Yes, so we would agree with that. Just still talking about it, grace and peace are also deliciously linked. 17 times we've got may grace and peace, grace and peace. 13 of those times were used by Paul. He said grace and peace, those two things are to come together and they are from God and they are to be your portion. So it's a lovely word, grace, and it's linked to some incredibly important parts of us for our personal journey and for us as the body of Christ. So I'm going to look at grace particularly and just start by a few explanatory things, and if you've already had them, enjoy hearing them again. From somewhere, and I can't tell you where I heard this, but it's kind of cute. It's not adequate, but it's kind of cute that justice is us getting what we deserve, mercy is us not getting what we deserve, and grace is us getting more than we deserve. It's a little cute. It's not full. It's not theologically rich, but it's a help, isn't it? For me, I would say that grace is all I have. I may well have said, standing here before, because I say it often, that on any given day, I personally am one bad decision away from being a complete train wreck. Now, that's not me putting myself down. It is simply saying, I live in His grace. I can't not live in His grace. When we were talking, Guy, I just said to Guy, I must find out what happened at Christmas time at Thailand. I'm looking forward to that story. He said, amazing things happened. And I said to him, when you get to the international airport, at the point where you go to the counter and say, here's my passport, get me on a plane, I'm off to do God's work. At that point, grace, a new grace kicks in. And I was reminded in towards the end of 2013, I can't remember, I've done a little work in India, and I was over there driving a good driver, and we were going up a fairly newly constructed road. There were three or four lanes going each way and not much of a median strip, and I was in the car with an Indian friend and two other pastors from Australia. And I heard the driver go, uh-oh, and I looked ahead and we could see that there was quite a commotion. So he was taking the outside lane. We passed a motorbike. We passed a body. There were several wrecked cars. There were a lineup of bodies and people were pulling over and coming to look at what was going on. When we arrived at the town we were heading towards, within a few hours a newspaper was delivered, and the story we read in the newspaper, my Indian friend read it, told me about it, was that horrific accident had taken out 9 lives and just after, somebody had been coming down the other side, and because there wasn't much of a median strip, they jumped over, landed on cars. It was just horrible. And not long after we passed through, that whole road was cut off for some hours. So that's the story. What's the grace that we were just after the accident and just before the roads were cut off? You travel with that. You don't live without this grace. It's a real thing, this grace of God that we live under. And really, if you have a think about what the world would be like if all Christians were taken out of it with that grace, we're talking about mayhem. I also like, and this is just a little talk before we look into a bit of teaching on it, but it fascinates me. I have several friends who are Catholic, and in the Catholic tradition, even ill fortune, misfortune, ill health, they call it a grace. They call it a grace because it drives us into God. Very interesting. Just, again, a little bit of nothing, but just rambling on about that idea. You know, as Pentecostals, we are very busy. We employ many verbs. So we bind and we loose and we rebuke and we cast out. We're very busy people, a lot of verbs. And the Catholics, when bad things happen, they just go, what a shame. One feels a little more grace-based, doesn't it? Which is, let that little story just stay entirely there. So let me quickly look at three different kinds of graces. Having said what I've just said a little anecdotally, let's go to Scripture. The first grace we would encounter is, or have awareness of, is what we call prevenient grace. This is the grace that accompanies us from the imagination of God to our arrival on earth. It's the grace we read about in Psalm 139, that when I was unformed, he saw me. And if we went person by person, I said, tell me your story until the point where you said, dear Jesus, come into my heart. If you could track that, not only would we find and discover graces in your life, but very likely in aunties and uncles and grandmas, people you'll only meet on the other side who said, God, take care of my line. Bring my people. After I've gone, bring my people to you. You find a way to go after those people. That's the grace of God that gets us to this moment. Then we come to him and we discover justifying grace. Reading about it, I'm using Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that you're saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God so that none of us can boast. In other words, we aren't sitting here because we've been so good that God gave us a gold star and said, tick, you're in. We're here because by faith, but we're here essentially because of his grace, the point of salvation. And then we have what we would call sanctifying grace. So at the point of our salvation, praise God, by grace we are now his. But if that's all the grace there is, we now stay in whatever state we are at that moment. But that's not what our faith says. Our faith says there's another grace. There's a grace that now tracks with you through your life. We're going to call that sanctifying grace. Amanda, have you got that glass? Here we are. So Amanda has handed me, let's say, a glass of water. Let's say that I have now received grace. There's a quaint old word that we never use in our regular language, but it's imputed grace. I have received the grace. But it's not living in me yet. Sanctifying grace, now I'll take a mouthful of water too, so we have the demonstration. There's water in this. That mouthful has gone from imputed grace to imparted grace. It is now resident. It now lives in me. Sanctifying grace is the process by which everything of his nature is now part of who I am. It's the grace that leads us from salvation to our walk of holiness and righteousness and purity. It's the grace that helps us navigate the journey. It's the grace that lifts us beyond the shame and the guilt that has dogged us until the point of our salvation. Just on that, and again, just while we were worshipping, this little story came to me last week. This time last week, I was flying from Brisbane to Sydney to attend the funeral of my first cousin who died in an untimely surfing accident, and his slightly older brother, who is 2 years older than me, and we've always had a kind of a spirit connection. We're kin, this cousin and I, but he's had a very, very tragic life and is now quite a wreck by his own description, and certainly if you saw him, you would pick that. And we were sitting together at the wake, and he said, you know, I've never turned my back on God. He said, but I just find it that I find it hard to be guilty enough for the mistakes I've made. And I said to my cousin, something I haven't said or thought before, I said, Mark, why are you trying? I said, sin is so wretched to God. We could never be guilty enough. You can try and try and try to be guilty. You'll never be guilty enough. So why don't you stop right now and let his grace and his mercy come over you? And he had enough spirituality that I could use that spiritual language. God and the world need us not just to be people who can sort of do a few nice things. We don't just do grace. We come into the world as his grace. We are grace. It's been imparted to us, and so I'm calling that sanctifying grace. This grace is beyond human kindness, and human kindness is really good. Thank God for all acts of human kindness. We'd all help an old lady over the road. Human kindness is not hard. We would stop and help somebody in distress. It's human kindness. It's good not to be undervalued, not to be underrated. But when natural human decency runs out, that's when we need a divine grace that has a long-term shelf life. The concept of grace, and we used some of these words over the weekend, it speaks of richness, of pliability, lack of rigidity, a generosity. It's a big, God's grace is big. Gracious might describe our behaviour, but grace describes our motivation. Some people can show grace, but they may not be gracious, but their grace is gorgeous. They might be rugged people. They might be people without a lot of social finesse, but they have grace all over their behaviours. You often find men who've gone through tough things in life are now working in some pretty rugged places by grace. There may not be a lot of grace over it, but graciousness, but there is grace that has located them in those environments. So let's not confuse grace with graciousness. They can look the same, they can overlap, but graciousness is a behaviour, grace is a motivation. So I hope those have just been some general little thoughts on grace that will lead us now into the three things that I want to share with you today. Grace can do three things and is operational at Cornerstone in each of these. It retrains our behaviour, it redeems, and it restores. I told the women yesterday that this morning I would tell you the story that would even validate me, giving me any reason to stand here with any credibility to speak on grace. I was 26 and had gone back to Brisbane to live, having worked in Taranaki for 4 years as a speech therapist, having lived in New Zealand for 12 years all up. And I'm now back. I felt that I was not to go back into that profession, but rather I was to work full-time in the church that my father was pastoring. He was 38 when I was born, so you do the maths. He's by now not a young man. And he's gone back to Australia to pastor this main church, this old a church that was established during the great revival times of the early 90s. So it's a historic church. It needs a lot of help. That was the era before staff, before PAs, before secretaries, before executive pastors. It was a fairly simple time when it comes to church structure, and it was my delight to help my dad in any way I could. So I just got into it. I'm 26, I've got probably more energy than wisdom, and so off I went. And one of the things that I did in that time was to start a ministry to the senior people in the church. And as one friend rather quaintly said, you know, senior saints run by a junior sinner, which I thought was quite unkind, probably more accurate than I wanted to recognise. So it got to Christmas and the young adults were going to put on a Christmas dinner for the seniors in the church, a proper spread. It was going to be super. At the back of the church were a series of boarding houses that were, in a word, grim. Just hovels where people who had nowhere else to go and no one else to go to would live. One of the men began to attend our church. His name was Ted. Ted was a tall man. He wasn't an ugly man. He was a fine man and he never came untidy or dirty into the church. He was a simple man and all he wanted was a family. So he would come into the church. Now, again, I've tried to explain to you, this was the era before a lot of flash church structure. So pretty much it was like a big building right in the middle of the valley in Brisbane, which was pretty seedy, where there was a prostitute parlour right next door. And we were deliciously irrelevant to them. I did go up the stairs one day thinking, surely the Christians should say hello. I said, hello. And then realised I had nothing else to say. Said, if ever you need help. And then really the end of that sentence was, don't come to us. Because I didn't know what I was, what's a 26-year-old doing? It was a ridiculous moment, but an effort. Let's just say it was an effort. But moving on from that. So here we are in this seedy area of town, and I'd be in this cavernous building on my own with the front door open. You know, go the 70s. And regularly, he would sneak up behind me and, put a cold drink on my back or frighten me in some way. And it was his way of saying hello, and it was me getting increasingly annoyed with Ted. Also, one night a week, a lot of people would gather and we'd do the newsletter and make posters. It was just what that era was. And we'd always get pizza and Ted would always turn up because he was going to get some pizza. And I'm 26. Now, I keep saying that because, mind you, I just don't think any 26-year-old should have been this horrible, but it was me. And I just kept getting more and more annoyed at Ted, you know, like, why doesn't he go and get a job, you know, and how come he just turns up for food. So I've got this internal conversation that's becoming increasingly anti-Ted. Now we get to the Christmas dinner and Ted turns up and says, can I have a meal? And by now my anti-Ted tank was full and overflowing and I said, there's not enough. Exactly. Felt very justified. I was running the show. I could make those decisions. Now here's the thing. So let's just put aside the horribleness of that moment. Here's how bad my gracelessness was, and here's why I would have any reason to stand here. It was a couple of years before I actually realised what I'd done. It was a couple of years before something reminded me of some very uncomfortable scriptures. For instance, when you give somebody a meal, you're doing it to me. When you clothe somebody, you're clothing me. When you house somebody, you're housing me. And Ted just wanted a meal. And this black duck said no. I want to tell you that I cried for about 10 years. I would think about it and I'd be splayed on my bed, sobbing my sorrow and repentance to the Lord that I should be so arrogant, that I should be so self-righteous. So when I say to you that grace retrains our behaviour, can you hear me say it retrains our behaviour? When we think our righteousness is pretty darn good, can we be reminded that it is as filthy rags? Unless we are living and breathing in Him, all we're giving out is the best we have, and our human kindness runs dry. We need to have an overlay of something supernatural, and I'm declaring to you that it's the grace of God. The orientation of our human behaviour is, change your behaviour and I'll be gracious, I'll give you some grace. Ted, get a job and then you can come and have some of my pizza. God's orientation is, I'll give you grace and then you'll change. And we see that in King David, Psalm 51, when he said, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Retrain my behavior. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. In other words, let your grace saturate me. And what's the next phrase? Then will I teach sinners your ways. You give me grace, O God. You give me grace and there'll be a shift in my behavior. Instead of, shape up, kid, and then I'll give you some favors. David said, God is a grace act to me. Restore my joy, restore me. And not only will I change, but I'll facilitate change in others. Grace is not an elevation of one over another, even though grace, when it operates, will inevitably bring us as a community of believers to a level playing field when it comes to worth. Grace is its own PR agent. We don't have to announce ourselves as having grace any more than we have to announce ourselves as having humility. It speaks. It speaks of us at an individual level, and it's speaking increasingly of you as a community of believers. Why are people finding their way here? And what do they find when they get here? A beautiful young woman who's sitting here right now last night said, dear God, 11 weeks ago I felt alone, but now I'm not alone. What is that? That is a leaking out of a spirit of grace that is so beautifully contained in Cornerstone Christian Church. I'm still talking about grace, a grace that retrains our behaviour. Issues of right and wrong can be defined and can be dealt with, not necessarily easily, but they can be. But mostly now we are dealing in the grey areas of life. Very little can now be defined as right and wrong. Praise God for those things that can. We drive on the left side, not the right side. That's a good understanding of right and wrong. But more and more we're dealing with grey areas, and that's why I said at the start, we are learning to navigate life in 2015. It's not 1951 anymore. It's not 1955 anymore, if I'm to just hit a 50-year mark. The last 50 years have seen mammoth change. Mammoth change. We're in an area where, relationally, in and out of church life, we are dealing with grey. And sometimes even within body life, church life, there is a kind of an undefinable thing. We're not even sure if we're meant to ask somebody's forgiveness. We're not even sure what's going on. You know, we're in relationship with somebody and then we're not sure what's happened, and you don't know if you should say sorry or, you know, or tell them they've been horrible but you forgive them. That's always a kicker. These are difficult times to negotiate sometimes. And sometimes even the issue of sin is debatable. We've done a good job over the years of inventing sin. I was reminded of hearing a story my father tell when I was a young girl, and I'm glad I heard him tell this story because it loosened me up. As rigid as I think I have been in times past and possibly still am, I hope not, but who knows these things, this story that I heard as a young girl was a great help to me. And he told the story of a world Pentecostal conference, Pentecostal leaders from all over the world gathering, and the French were aghast at the Americans because the women wore lipstick. And the Americans were aghast at the French because they drank wine. You know, fortunately, now we can do all of that, more or less. But back then, you know, it was like they were declared sins, but it was within a cultural context. So even the issue of sin sometimes is debatable. How much we need grace to penetrate all of these issues. And again, I use the word to help us navigate through. Grace retrains our value system. Grace retrains our behaviour. And then grace redeems. So having kind of, for the first point, used my story, and I did so just to let you know it's been a journey for me, I'm now going to go to the word. Grace that redeems. It would be true to say that the manner with which Jesus was grace and showed grace radically simplified some very complex situations. There's a story that's told in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, which I won't read, but you would perhaps know it as the woman caught in adultery. It's generally regarded that the Pharisees actually set that up, not so much to kill a woman, which they were willing to do, but to push Jesus into a corner. And as an aside, can I say, it's best not to try. This idea, I've heard people say, when I stand before God, which always fascinates me that they think they will, but when I stand before God, I'm going to say to him, I'm going to ask him. And it feels to me like they've lost this moment that when they are before God, they'll be flat on their face. But Stephen Fry, an atheistic, highly intelligent man who's on many things, including BBC's QI, isn't it? I was going to say IQ, QI. A fascinating man, and I enjoy the way he speaks, and I enjoy what he says, but he's one of these. When I stand before God, I'll be saying, how dare you? And I'm sitting there in front of the TV listening to this thinking, no, you won't, Stephen. No, you won't. Don't back God into a corner. Don't waste your time. And here were the Pharisees trying to back Jesus into a corner. By having this situation that was going to be complex. And straight away, his response was grace-based. So the woman is caught in adultery. She comes out into the town square. She's thrown on the ground. And now the Pharisees say, well, what are you going to do about this? Law was the law. Punishment was punishment. And the fact of the Pharisees' motivation, if it is as it has been suggested by the commentators, is right now not that relevant. As wicked as it was like God didn't go after the motivation, he's going after the situation. So both the Pharisees and the woman know the outcome for her. She's going to die, it's going to be soon, and it's going to be painful. And the fact that Jesus didn't say she's innocent is also interesting to me. He was allowing that this situation is not as it should be. So in his grace response, he didn't spell out the obvious. He didn't say, she's innocent and you're the sinners. He didn't say, she's a sinner. He just accepted, we've got some circumstances here and there needs to be a way we can navigate through this. It always fascinates me on this story that Jesus didn't say, could the man responsible step forward too? In other words, he was functioning appropriately within the culture of the time. He also could have presented the woman as a victim, and he didn't bother doing that either. He could have spoken out whatever it was that he wrote on the ground so that everybody could have heard it, not just the men that he was addressing. Prior to this moment, before and after this moment, in fact, he's in teaching mode, so he could have used this as a great teaching mode moment. But instead, he wrote so that only the immediate group, the Pharisees, could see. And what is the result? The result is changed behaviour. The result is changed behaviour. The men are reluctant ownership of their sin. And for the woman, freedom. What Jesus did for her, he redeemed or bought back her dignity and he gave her an eternity. What grace did in that story and what grace does in our lives, it takes the heat out of every situation. The graceless response to people is always looking for something or someone to blame. But grace gives a rise to a hunger for righteousness, which in turn gives rise to a hunger for repentance and for restitution and for restoration. So if our job is not to judge but to show grace, what does that look like? And this brings me to the third point that I will cover very quickly, and it is that grace restores. The biblical example for this would be the story of Zacchaeus, this This man who was inappropriate on every level. He wasn't wanted by his people. He was a social outcast. He was devious in business, an unwanted human being. But there's a commotion in town and he goes out to see what it's all about. And this man that nobody makes way for anymore. There's no grace left in town for Zacchaeus. But what we see is that while people muttered, Jesus came by and Zacchaeus stood up. That's the only part of that story that I want to look into with you right now. The crowd's response to the thief. He's an embezzling public servant. The crowd's response never changed his behavior. Turning their back on him and shaming him and putting him down, talking about him behind his back, never changed his behavior. Shaming people will never change their behavior. But Jesus' grace-based behavior, Scripture says, Zacchaeus stood up. What if you are on this beautiful path that you're on right now, and what if the result of it is that the people around you in Waiuku start standing up more than ever? There'd be people sitting here right now, you say, when I arrived, I wasn't, but now I'm standing up. Now there's something in me that speaks of God's strength. I'm seeing the redemptive operation of grace in my life, and I'm going to give that same beautiful grace to others. Graceless response to sin never changes the sinner. What is our job? It's to help the sinner stand up. I said to Amanda, I don't think there'll be an altar call. Like, what sort of an altar call would it be to say, well, we've learned about grace, now those of you who don't have enough, come out the front. It's not working, is it? But I would ask the worship team to come and, Ray, the first worship song that you sang, when you sang the last three, the first of those three, I wonder if the worship team would come. Because what you do have to do, what is wise always to do when we've heard the word of the Lord, is to give him time to seal the bit we were meant to get. I've just spoken thousands of words, but there'll be somewhere there's a word or a phrase or a thought that's the one you're meant to get. It's the one you came to get. And I want us to give time now for that thing to be well covered so it won't be snatched from you. So just while they're singing, would you allow the Holy Spirit to do that? And I'm just inviting you to stay seated, to close your eyes and to allow the Holy Spirit to now make emphatic in your heart, in your mind, the truth of his word. The grace of God. Waiuku is a different place than it would otherwise be because you're in it. As an individual, how much more as a church? Grace that retrains, grace that redeems, grace that restores. If you've given your heart to the Lord, sanctifying grace. Go into a moment with him while the worship team sings.